Deuteronomy chapter 4. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I have set before you today? At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor, and he shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Of a foreigner you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. If only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today, for the Lord your God will bless you as he promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow, and you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns where in your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I think I was just compared with Gandalf, so I think it's all downhill from here in my career. These seem like not only three very different topics, they seem like three very different even scripture passages. We gave you a short little New Testament passage. We've given you a series of little New Testament passages. Now we have this very, very long Old Testament passage. The subjects seem very different, but they're not, really. What I'm here to talk to you about this week, all week, is when you take your faith from the private world out into the public world, how do you do that? How do you do outreach? And the first night we talked about evangelism, really, connecting people to God. Last night we talked about integrating your faith in your work, which means connecting God's people to the culture through their work. And tonight we're going to talk about connecting God's people to the needs of the city, especially to the needs of the poor. Those are three very important ways that we are to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're talking about outreach, and I'm trying to help you understand as a church three ways in which you must do this kind of outreach. Tonight we're talking about this fact. We called it the testimony of justice. That Christians should be famous for their commitment to the poor. And if they're not, I don't think, especially today, the world's going to listen to what we have to say about the gospel. For the record, before I dive into this subject, which is, like I said, it seems like a very different subject. It's not, I don't think. It's testimony, witness. Before I dive in, I want to say this. I believe that the job of the church I'm being very careful as I say this. The job is the church, qua church. The church gathered. The church gathered under its officers. I believe that the job of the church is not to change the world. It's to make disciples who, if they are disciples, absolutely, definitely will change the world. The distinction is very important. If you decide that the church, as the church, is going to change the world, it almost inevitably takes sides politically. But if, on the other hand, you are really discipling people, they will do what we're talking about here tonight. If you disciple people, they will be famous for their concern for justice and for equity and for, especially for the poor, the marginalized, and the downtrodden, being their advocates in any city where they where we have Christian communities. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you tonight from these passages here in the Old Testament. There's a threefold call to justice, and then there is an explanation of the dynamic where we get the power to do justice, and then I'd like to show you why and how it's a testimony to the grace of God. The call to justice, the dynamic or power for justice, for doing justice, and how it's a testimony to the grace of God. So first of all, in order to understand the passage that was just read to you, and there's a lot here, you need to understand something about the loan. There's a lot of talk here about loans. At the end of every 7 years, and by the way, most scholars believe what they're talking about here, even though it's a little hard to translate, is every seventh year. In other words, after every 6 years, the seventh year was the Sabbath year, it was called. And therefore, at the end of every 6 years, probably, in the seventh year, you shall grant a release. Why? And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor, everyone you've loaned to, every creditor who has made a loan must release what has been lent to his neighbor. You must not exact it. The seventh year comes, the loan isn't all been paid back, doesn't matter, you forgive the loan. Now, the reason why at first we're saying, what is all this? You need to understand that this is an agrarian, pre-industrial economy. There is almost, I'm not saying totally, but almost no such thing as a business loan. There certainly is no such thing as a mortgage loan. So who needs loans? 99.9% of all the people who need loans are farmers who did not have a good crop. Ordinarily, farmers did not live extremely well. Every year, their crop would come in, they would sell their crop, and the hope was that you would have, first of all, enough to live on and enough to buy the seed for next year's crop. If you didn't have a good crop, and you didn't have enough either, maybe you just had enough to support yourself but not enough to buy next year's seed, or maybe you didn't even have enough for that, then you had to go get a loan so that you didn't starve. So that you had the money to, you had the wherewithal to get the crop next year. And therefore, virtually nobody who got a loan wasn't poor. If you needed a loan, you were falling into poverty. And if you were falling into poverty, you needed a loan. That's extremely important to understand as the background for all this. It's extremely important. And, by the way, it's one of the reasons why verse 3 doesn't sound quite as, it's not quite as prejudiced as it sound. Notice it says, if you have a foreigner that owes you money, you don't have to forgive that loan. But if you have a fellow, it says, but if, you may exact it, but whatever is yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. Now, it sounds like you're just saying, well, if it's another Israelite, I have to forgive that loan, but if it's a foreigner, I can hold on. The main reason is you must remember that foreigners were not landowners. A foreigner in Israel couldn't be a landowner. The land was divided up amongst the tribes and the families. So you got your land because it was your ancestral land. So if there was a foreigner there and you had a loan, it probably was a business loan because the foreigners were traders. They weren't foreigners. Now, with that background, here's what I want you to see. Number one, the first thing that you see here is God is commanding his people to be astonishingly generous. Do you know why it's astonishingly generous? Because this is saying, and you notice how careful it said it, is that if any of your friends, any of your neighbors fall into poverty, which means they don't make their good crop. Well, there's a lot of reasons why you didn't have a good crop. Famine, bad weather, some kind of military action and you were in the middle of it, or an illness or a death of one of the main members of your family. There's a lot of reasons why you weren't able to bring in a crop. But if you have a friend or a neighbor or anyone in your family, anyone who's a relative, and they need it a loan, you must open your hand to them, and you must, if it's not all paid back, at the end of 6 years, you must forgive it completely. Not only that, let me just point out something else. The next three verses, and I was having pity on poor Skip. I didn't want him to keep reading, so I didn't print the next three verses, though I could have. And the next three verses go like this. And if a fellow Hebrew, a man or a woman, sells himself to you and serves you 6 years, in the seventh year, you must let him go free. And when you release him, do not send him away empty-handed. We'll get back to that. Now, what this means is one of the things that can happen is if they start to fall into poverty, they go get a loan. And then you get that loan, and then you are able to go out and do the crop next year. But what if you have a second bad crop? Then at that point, you probably can't pay back your creditor, and therefore you probably have to become a slave. Slavery does not mean, in this situation, what you and I usually think of it as meaning. This isn't chattel slavery. This isn't race-based slavery. This isn't permanent slavery. This was indentured servanthood. You had to work for your creditor until you paid off your debt. But every 6 years, the slaves were freed. What that really meant was that all debts were canceled every 6 years. Now, I want you to realize for a minute how unbelievably generous God is demanding his people be. This is in addition to the tithe. They're already tithing, okay? 10% is already going out the door. And what this is saying is that anytime anyone around you can't make their crop, the crop wasn't good, and they need a loan in order to keep going, in order to keep their land, in order to keep going, you must lend to them, and you can't charge interest, and probably you're not going to get it all back. Because it says, be careful, what if 2 years before the Sabbath year, somebody falls into poverty, and they say, I need a loan from you. Don't you dare sit around thinking, I'm only going to get 20% back on my loan. The Sabbath year is coming in 2 more years or 1 more year. I'm not going to do that. God says, don't you dare. You just make that loan. Do you realize how much money you could lose? Do you realize how astonishingly generous God is in demanding the entire society to be? The entire society. You are constantly making loans that you never got back. In other words, you are constantly bailing people out and keeping them from falling into poverty. You know why? Because long-term crushing debt, in every other society, long-term crushing debt is how people got locked into society, into poverty permanently. First, you couldn't pay back your loan. Then you got into indentured servanthood and slavery in order to pay back your loan. Then very often you just never got out of debt. You became a permanent class of poor people. And God says, we're not going to let that happen. Because in addition to the tithe, you are going to be helping people left and right economically when they're starting to fall into poverty so they don't land. Okay? There's three parts to this astonishing call. First of all, there's the astonishing call just to be astonishingly generous. Secondly, you have to not just be generous but empower the poor. Notice in verse 7 and 8, it says, if a fellow Hebrew, a man or woman, it says in verse 7 and 8, if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand out against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, which is very interesting. You can't say, well, you need this much, but I can only afford to give you this much. You're not supposed to do that. The Hebrew is very strong. You're supposed to open your hand widely. You're supposed to give them whatever that person needs in order to be able to buy the seed in order to put in a crop for next year. And if you go a little further, that part that I didn't have printed, just the next few verses, I already read this partly to you. It says, if a fellow Hebrew, a man or woman, sells himself to you and serves you 6 years, in the seventh year you must let him go free. And then it says, this is verse 13, of chapter 15. And when you release him, do not send him away empty-handed. Supply him liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your winepress. Now, what is that? Supply him liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your winepress. That's capital. This is not an economy in which people had cash. You didn't really have currency. Yes, there were gold and silver, but by and large, people didn't do things in terms of cash. Here's what this is saying. Not only are you tithing, and not only are you constantly lending to people who are in economic need without interest and usually not getting it all back, but if a person goes into slavery in order to pay you off, and that person pays you off, or even if the person doesn't pay you off because the Sabbath year comes, you can't just send them out empty-handed. You have to give that person enough capital to get self-sufficient. What do they need? It says, from your flock, your threshing floor, and your wine press. You're setting them up in business. And that's not a business loan. That's a business grant. You see, everyone is supposed to be doing this all the time to everybody around you. We're talking about enormous generosity. And this is not just what you call relief for the poor. This is called economic development nowadays. See, relief is triage, soup kitchen, just helping people, emergency aid. There are all sorts of houses. There's shelter for the homeless. There's all sorts of ways in which you do triage, and it's very important. And that is, here's someone who's poor, and they're really about to die. And what you do is you give them the basics of what they need just to survive. That's relief. But let's go up a step. What's economic development? Economic development means, how do I get that person to the place where they get an education, they can read and write, they get job training, they have their own job, or they're going into business for themselves. How do I get them to the place of economic self-sufficiency? That is way more expensive, you know that. It is far more expensive to bring somebody to the place where they are economically self-sufficient. It's one thing to feed them so they're not dying. It's another thing to make them self-sufficient. This is saying, what is this saying? God is saying, I do not want my people to be committed only to radical generosity to the level of relief. I want you to be radically generous to the level of economic development and empowerment of the poor. See, I can't even add this up. You're saying, well, so what percentage of their income were they giving away every year? Well, I think it must have varied wildly, but the point of the matter is, we're not talking about saying, okay, I got to give away 10%. No, I got to give away 15%. This year I'm going to give away 20%. You had to be much more involved in people's lives than that. And all I know is if you are constantly giving loans to people to keep them out of poverty and not getting all the loans back, and then you had to, in some cases, actually set them up to economic self-sufficiency after they paid off their loan, your loan, or when you were forgiving the loan. On top of that, the tithe. God was calling his people to be radically generous and to be refusing to let people fall into permanent poverty. And that leads me to another thing. Your attitude. You might say there's a three call. I said there's 3 points to the sermon, by the way. It's the call to do justice, it's the dynamic for doing justice, and then it's the testimony of justice. And I'm breaking this first point into 3 parts. There's the call to astonishing generosity. There's a call to empower the poor through economic development. But there's also a call to have the proper attitude. I'm going to call it a hopeful attitude toward the poor. Take a look at this one, verse 4. It says, there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. Now let me read you verse 11. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Okay? So verse 4 says, there will be no poor among you if you obey what I'm telling you today. Verse 11 says, you'll always have poor. You know, the poor you will have with you always. That looks like a contradiction, doesn't it? It can't be a contradiction because it's right there together in the same paragraph. So it's obviously not a contradiction. So what does it mean? Probably means something like this. There's a realism here, but not a utopianism. There's hope. There's a realism here, but not a cynicism here. There's hope. The realism is, the fact is, people are constantly falling into poverty because there's calamity, there's oppression, and there's self-destructive habits. There's a whole lot of things that will bring people into poverty. What God is saying is, I don't want anyone to be permanently poor. If you are as generous a society as I'm calling you to be, people will always be falling into poverty. It's just going to happen. There's going to be famines. There's going to be sickness. There's going to be calamity. There's going to be laziness. There's going to be self-destructive habits. People are always going to be becoming poor. But if you are the society I want you to be, people won't stay poor. And see, that's not cynicism that I see a lot today, saying, you know, these poor people, what are you going to do? There they are. You know, you can't get, you know, you always have the poor with you, which is a cynical statement. To say verse 11 without verse 4 is not biblical. But to say verse 4 without verse 11 isn't biblical too. That's utopianism. If we just really work hard, we're going to end poverty. No, we're not. But on the other hand, well, what do? You can't help it. That, you know, some people are just like, that's the way they are. There always will be poor people. You can't do anything with them. That's not biblical attitude either. There's got to be a hope. There's got to be a hope. And let me say one more thing before moving on. I do not know how the attitude that God causes people to have toward the poor really fits with any particular kind of economic system today. I will tread very carefully here, just for a second, though. This obviously isn't socialism. There's no talk about government redistribution. You know, families are being commanded into generous personal involvement in the lives of the poor. But this is not normal capitalism. You know why? Because the claims of capital are being radically relativized. What do you mean by the claims of capital? I mean, there's no place, I think, there's no capitalistic system I see where the claims of capital are so relativized in favor of poor families that, you know, the claims of capital used to be even stronger. It used to be that if you owed me, I could put you into jail or I could put you into slavery. I could enslave you. Now, most countries don't allow that anymore. The claims of capital are partly relativized, but there's nothing like this. You see, the claims of capital are saying, well, if you make a loan, and 2 years later it's the Sabbath year, and you only have about, you know, 80% of that loan is still due, tough. It's gone. You can't make any claims on it. That is not normal capitalism. That's certainly not socialism. And right away, people say, well, then what are the implications of this for public policy today? And the answer is, don't go there. Do not go there. Israel was a theocratic nation state in which every single citizen had a covenant relationship with God. A covenant relationship with God. And we don't have anything like that today. America is not Israel. It's just not like that. But here's what I do want to show you. The attitude that God is calling for amongst his people here in Deuteronomy is supposed to be the attitude of Christians toward the poor. And you know how we know? In Acts chapter 3, verse 34, is a wonderful depiction of the radical generosity of the early church. And here's what it says. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those Christians who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. You know that? It's a very famous passage. It's Acts chapter 4. But now listen carefully. Does this sound familiar? It says, there were no needy persons among them. That's the translation. Does that sound familiar? Verse 4, chapter Deuteronomy 15. But there will be no needy poor among you. Commentators point out that Luke is quoting directly, word for word, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of Deuteronomy 15:4. He's lifting up the center of this remarkable chapter in which God is saying, your attitude toward the poor, O people of God, this is Deuteronomy 15, you must be so radically generous, you must be so hopeful for the poor, you must be so committed to their empowerment. The money ought to be flowing out of your pockets into the needs of the poor, so there's no permanent poor people in your midst. That whole attitude, according to Luke, should be reproduced in Christians. We should have the same attitude. We should hate poverty. We should care about the oppressed. We should care about people falling into poverty. We should care. By quoting Deuteronomy 15:4, Luke is saying that the attitude that God wants the Old Testament people of God in the Old Testament to have toward the poor should be reproduced in us. Jonathan Edwards, by the way, wrote a whole discourse and series of sermons on this passage. Jonathan Edwards was what I would call a very conservative 18th century New England congregational minister. He was theologically and socially conservative by anybody's standards. But when he was looking at this passage, this is what he said. No command in the Bible is laid down in stronger terms than the command of giving to the poor. There's no stronger command in all the Bible than the command to give to the poor. Now, I think you should be just as sort of stunned as you look. Where do you get the internal impetus, the motivation, the power, the ability to do this? This is draining. It's not just financially draining. It's draining to care about the poor. It's difficult, especially if you're not allowed, according to this passage, to really just tweak your conscience with giving the poor the most basic, bare, kind of minimum help to keep them from starving. But you're supposed to be committed to their self-sufficiency and committed to getting them out of poverty. And it's very, very, it's draining in every way. Where do you get the power to do that? Well, God never calls us to do something without giving us the resources to do it. And there's a hint of it here in verse 4 when it says, there should be no poor among you in the land your God has given you. But where it gets very overt is in that passage, the verses right at the end, which we didn't read. When it comes down to verses 12, 13, 14, 15, listen, let me read it. If a fellow Hebrew, a man or woman, sells himself to you and serves you 6 years, in the seventh year you must let him go free. Supply him liberally from your flock. Give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. Now listen, verse 15. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That is why I'm giving you this command today. Did you hear that? Why should you care about the poor? Because you are poor. Why should you release the slaves? Because you were slaves, and I brought you out. And you didn't work yourself out of slavery in Egypt. You didn't earn your way out. You didn't work yourself up. You didn't pull yourself up by your bootstraps. I came in, and with my charity, I came in and I pulled you out. So he says, when you realize that you were slaves and I redeemed you, I brought you out, when you look at anyone who's in slavery, anyone in poverty, you should say, well, I have to help you because the Lord helped me. This is very direct, and it's not just an Old Testament thing here. Why not? Okay, let's take a look at James chapter 2. Faith, he says, that's our saving faith, without works is dead. Some translations say faith, if it does not have good works, is dead. Now, most of us understand that. It's not saying that you're saved by your good works. It's saying that if you have saving faith, if you really know you're a sinner saved by grace, it will change your life. It's not like you're saved by your faith, saved by your good works, but if you are saved by faith, it will result in good works. I think most evangelical Christians can, you know, reiterate that and say that. That's right, we're not saved by our good works, but once we're saved, we will do good works. But James right immediately goes on and says, well, let me describe the kind of good works that prove that you really have been saved by grace. And he says what? If you say you have saving faith, but you look at others without adequate resources and you do nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? Faith, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. He says, of course you're not saved by good works, you're saved by faith. But here's how I know whether you're a sinner saved by grace. You love the poor. He's just going back to Deuteronomy 15, where God says, if you really know that you were slaves and I brought you out, you didn't work yourself up from nothing, you didn't pull yourself up from your bootstraps, you didn't earn your way out, you were saved by bleeding, sheer charity. See, basically what James is saying and what Moses is saying in Deuteronomy is if you really have been touched by grace, you will care about the poor. You will care about the poor. In fact, I can go on a little bit here on this. I actually think the New Testament goes beyond the Old Testament Because when it says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich, I think he's going beyond. I think in the Old Testament, God is saying in Deuteronomy 15, because your salvation was free, you should help the poor. The New Testament shows us something that the Old Testament saints didn't know. They knew that God brought them out by grace, but they had no idea of the cost of salvation, but we do. In Deuteronomy, it says, because your salvation is free, you ought to help the poor. But in the New Testament, it says, because your salvation was costly, you should sacrificially help the poor. Jesus Christ became poor so that you, though spiritually poor, might become weak. Now, here's what I think is very important to keep in mind. An experience of God's grace, according to the New Testament, will enable us to work for a more just society. And I think the gospel of grace does that in two ways. Number one, it changes our attitudes toward the poor. It says, by the way, in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? What's it mean to be blessed are the poor in spirit? You're not a Christian unless you've first been poor in spirit. See, some people go to God like this. Lord, I'm not perfect, but I've done good things too. You know, I'm not perfect, but I've been a good son. I've been a good daughter. I've done this. I've helped this. So just come into my life and help me. That's not being poor in spirit. That's being middle class in spirit. We're saying, middle class saying, look, you know, I've got some assets. I've put a little bit away. You know, spiritually speaking, I'm not perfect, but I need a helping hand. I need a little bit of help here. But on the other hand, it's not like I'm bankrupt or anything. But see, when it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, that's what it's saying. It's saying, blessed are those who know they're spiritually bankrupt. Here is how you become a Christian. Say, Lord, I have done bad things. And I have done some good things, but almost completely for bad motives. You know, I've done my bad things and I've done my good things just basically to try to keep control of my life and to feel better about myself and to make you answer my prayers. Lord, I'm spiritually bankrupt. The bad things are bad and the good things are bad. I've got nothing to recommend myself. I've got nothing. If I'm going to be saved, it's going to have to be absolute bleeding charity. And, of course, the point is that for God to give us charity, he did have to literally bleed. Acts chapter 20 said God purchased the church with his own blood, God's blood. Now, what that means is when you see a poor person, you cannot look down your nose at that person. You can't. You've got to say, I was spiritually poor and bankrupt, and God rescued me, and I did not work myself up. And you don't look at poor people and say, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, because if God had said that to you, you'd be dead. You mustn't treat the poor in a way that God didn't treat you. You should treat the poor as God treated you. And if you do that, it completely changes your attitude toward the poor. No more condescension. Kathy and I remember we had a man, one of the first people that became a Christian at our church in Hopewell, Virginia, many, many years ago. Eventually became an elder. He'd only had an eighth grade education. He'd been a military guy. Had been lived in that area of central Virginia all his life. He became a Christian, and I was a new pastor, and I was like in my early 20s, and I didn't want to rock the boat much. This is in the mid-1970s. But before I ever even talked to him about it, before I ever preached about it, before I ever talked at all about it, he suddenly comes to me one day, and he says, you know what? Because he was really, really growing. He was studying the Bible. He had never understood the gospel of grace before. He had always been a kind of works righteousness legalist person. When he understood he was saved by grace, it just changed his life. And he stopped feeling inferior because he couldn't really read and write. Because he felt like he wasn't a very smart guy. And when he got grace, it just changed his life. And one day he comes to me and he says, you know, I realize I've been a racist all my life. And I got to tell you, I mean, that wasn't that hard for, you know, a young Yankee, 24-year-old from the North to see that there was a lot of racial prejudice amongst my older people in my church in Hopewell, Virginia, in the middle of the 1970s. I mean, that's not a big surprise, I guess, is it? I hadn't really started talking to anybody about it, but the gospel beat me to it. And here's the reason why. He suddenly realized, I've been spending all my time, all my life, needing to look down at black people so I didn't feel inferior to everybody. And when the gospel of grace came into my life, I began to realize, you know, why do I do that? Why am I looking down at these poor people, especially on the black people? Why? Because I've always needed to feel like, well, at least I'm not at the very bottom of the heap. There's some people below me. He says, that's really wrong. He says, now that I've got the gospel in my life, I see that I've been a racist all my life. I hadn't even brought this subject up to him. He understood Deuteronomy 15. He hadn't read it by that point. He understood James 2. When he became poor in spirit, he stopped looking down at anyone. Really changed his life. Has it changed your life? But by the way, not only does the gospel, the reason why the gospel is amazing for social healing is it not only changes the attitude of the non-poor toward the poor, it changes the attitude of the poor toward themselves. Miroslav Volf, who teaches theology at Yale, was walking around an impoverished inner-city neighborhood in Baltimore with a friend of mine named Mark Gornick some years ago. And Mark offhandedly said, you know, one of the great resources for the healing of the inner city and the brokenness of the poor people here is the doctrine that we're justified by sheer grace and faith alone. And when Miroslav heard this, he thought at first that's the craziest thing he'd ever heard. Craziest thing he'd ever heard. Justification by faith alone, that's a kind of doctrine. Yeah, that's the Reformation. You're saved by faith. What does that in the world got to do with the poor? And he said, I began to think about it. And then I began to realize this is not just an abstract dead doctrine. Here's what he wrote in an essay. He says, imagine that you have no job, no money. You live cut off from the rest of society in a world ruled by poverty and violence. Your skin is the, quote, wrong color, and you have no hope that any of this will ever change. Around you is a society governed by the iron law of achievement. Its gilded goods are flaunted before your eyes on TV screens, and in a thousand ways, society tells you every day that you are worthless because you have no achievements. You are a failure, and you know that you will continue to be a failure because there's no way to achieve tomorrow what you have not managed to achieve today. Your dignity is shattered. Your soul is enveloped in the darkness of despair. But then the gospel comes. And the gospel tells you that you're not defined by outside forces. It tells you that you count even more, that you're loved unconditionally and infinitely, irrespective of anything you have ever achieved or failed to achieve. Imagine how this gospel not simply proclaimed but embodied in a community. Imagine, furthermore, this community determined to infuse the wider culture along with its political and economic institutions, with the message that it seeks to embody and proclaim. That is justification by grace, proclaimed and practiced and applied to the poor. A dead doctrine? Hardly. In other words, the gospel transforms the poor's attitude toward themselves, a big part toward economic self-sufficiency, and it changes our attitude toward the poor. Grace makes us just. One last thing. This is a testimony. The reason I had read this earlier section from Deuteronomy 4, if you read carefully, it says, God says, if you do all my laws, and that's including the social legislation of Deuteronomy 15. See, in Deuteronomy 4, God says, if you obey my laws, if you create the society of compassion and justice that I want you to create, the nations will look and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? What a great nation is there that has statutes and rules so just and righteous as all this law that I have set before you today? In other words, when people who don't believe in God see the people of God living like this, living righteous and just lives, and particularly living lives in which they are pouring themselves out for the needs of the poor, the world around looks and says, oh, I want to hear more about the God of those people. When the world sees us evangelizing, now they're wrong here, but when the world sees us evangelizing, they just see us accruing our power, you know, just getting bigger buildings and getting bigger parking lots, which you need, and you know, the world just sees us evangelizing and growing, and all they see is you're just basically becoming more powerful. You're just increasing your turf. That's all. That's how they see it. They're wrong. But that's how they see it. But when they see us pouring ourselves out for the downtrodden and people who are not just like us, people who may not believe like us, but just pouring ourselves out, then they might start listening to the gospel preached. Some years ago, this also goes back to Hopewell, Virginia. Some years ago, I remember a woman who began coming to our church, and I knew she belonged to some other church in town. At one point, we went to visit her, and I said, "Hey, I know you've been part of another church, so what are you coming to our church for?" And she says, "Well, I'm thinking about switching churches. I don't like it, but I think I have to." I said, "Okay, tell me more about that." And so she says, "All right, let me be honest." She says, "I've gone to this other church in town for many years, and the preacher of this church was well known as being a very, very eloquent preacher, very, very strong preacher, preached the gospel, sound doctrine, quite a guy." She says, "Here's my problem. I've known his wife for a long time. And even though he is a great preacher and he preaches the truth, I also happen to know that I know how he treats his wife. Oh, he's not physically abusive, but he's narcissistic. He's cruel. He knows how to hurt her with his words. And after a while, I realized that since his deeds didn't match his words, even when I sit under that powerful preaching, I get nothing out of it. I hear his words, but when I see his deeds don't match his words, I just can't even bear to listen to him. So I'm leaving." And I went home a little bit rattled, and I walked in the door, and I immediately said, "Honey, I smell a dirty diaper. Can I get that for you?" Because I knew I was being watched. It really rattled me. I was being watched. Are your deeds going to back, backing up your words? Now, here's what I want you to know. You're being watched. Let me get a little bit of heat off myself here. You're being watched by your city. And unfortunately, about the only deeds that in the world's eyes will back up our words is if they see us being so generous. We have just pouring out our wealth and our time and our hearts and our lives for the needs of the city, especially for the downtrodden. Until they see that, they're going to think our deeds don't back up our words. That's partly because they're somewhat spiritually blind, but to some degree they're not. To some degree they're not, because of what the text tells us. Faith without works is dead. What kind of works? These kinds of works. So, there's a threefold call here. A call to do justice, there's the dynamic that's given you in the gospel, and the warning and the promise that this could be the greatest testimony of all. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful that you've given us this powerful resource. To a great degree, there's an awful lot of justice that's been done in the world because of the gospel of grace, but we also know that today, we, the church, are not doing what we should do. We know you've already used your church to do so many good things, and to a great degree, you don't get the credit for so much of the humanitarian spirit of all Western society, which comes from the gospel, and you're not getting the credit for that. But we're not going to blame them for that. We need to show. We need to put our deeds where they should be, which is backing up our words. We talk about sacrificial love. We talk about we're humble sinners. We talk about we're just sinners saved by grace. We need to act that way, especially in how we treat people who are literally poor. That proves whether or not we're spiritually poor. So we ask that you'd use this particular church in the lives of the city. We ask that you would stir up the body of Christ not to lose in any way its willingness to fiercely and frankly call people to repent and believe in Jesus Christ or be lost. At the same time, we're out there pouring ourselves out in love for people, our neighbors, no matter what they believe, showing them, like the Good Samaritan, that we love them because of Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.